So our reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 7 to verse 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Good evening. My wife Afia and I are so delighted to be with you here. And we bring you greetings all the way from Ghana. When I was growing up, when Easter is approaching, we look beyond Good Friday, waited in anticipation for Saturday to pass, so that at 12 midnight, which signifies the transition from Saturday to Easter Sunday, we run into the streets, knocking on doors, banging on doors, and shouting, "Christ is risen!" We didn't knock only on the doors of Christians or believers. We had Muslim neighbors. We knocked on any door. And it was common practice in northern Nigeria then for young people to have a vigil between Saturday and Easter morning, midnight, all out, shouting, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." Very often, those on whose doors we've knocked respond, "Happy Easter." Today, it is hardly possible in the same context to knock on the door of unknown people shouting, "Christ is risen," without being hit on the face or on the head with a stone or some other implements. Things have changed. Our topic this evening is resurrection and daily suffering. Is it really possible to affirm our Lord's resurrection or declare that Christ is risen without participating in the fellowship of his suffering? The first thing God said about Paul following his encounter on the road to Damascus, when God called Ananias and sent him to go pray for Saul, the first thing God said was, "Go. This is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." What was his response? Much later, Paul penned down that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, as it puts it in Philippians 3:10. The words of Paul in the text read to us some minutes ago is primarily for those who are in Christ and who have some measure of understanding of new life in him and the power of his resurrection. At the beginning of that chapter, you will notice that Paul said, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart." Note that emphasis. We do not lose heart. We often lose heart or become discouraged because we do not consider how great a calling God has given us in Christ Jesus. It's important always to bear in mind that this is about the mission of God and not about us. It's God's initiative and our response. Hence, it transcends our capacity or lack of it, our abilities, our capabilities or lack of them. The text before us takes seriously the reality of suffering in a broken world of which we are part. And while the text seems to primarily address suffering related to Christian service or ministry, there are various other kinds of suffering we go through as part of the reality of living in a fallen and broken world. For example, when a tsunami or pandemic hits, it does not differentiate between followers of Jesus or non-followers of Jesus. Just 2 days ago, 229 persons were killed in 2 landslides in Ethiopia, southern Ethiopia. And in my part of the world, as I like to tell my friends, when mosquitoes come visiting, in context where malaria is prevalent, mosquitoes don't differentiate between Christians and non-Christians, followers of Jesus or non-followers of Jesus. We all suffer the implications of mosquito bites. Other real suffering we go through include ill health, broken ankles, slipped back discs, the pain of weak knees, especially as we age, the pain of multiple hip replacements, and various others that remind us of the temporary nature of our earthly bodies and increase our anticipation of our imperishable bodies. There are all kinds of other sufferings, including those caused by unjust systems, political or economic policies that impact vulnerable people, various forms of human greed and cruelty that lead to conflict, as we are witnessing between Russia and Ukraine, between Israel and Gaza, or the genocide in South Sudan, or the seemingly permanent situation of human distress in places like Haiti and some other parts of the world. Nevertheless, while we go through all this, because we believe Christ is risen, all this and various other forms of trauma we may experience must be brought under the shadow of our living God, must be brought under the shadow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and related to all that Paul has to remind us of tonight. Much of what we'll reflect on this evening will not make any sense to ordinary people who do not have the mind of Christ. This is because most people in the world have at least 2 responses to issues of pain and suffering. One is a response of denial or escape from reality into a make-believe world in which suffering is anathema. The media and movie industry often pressurizes us, including Christians, into a fantasy world of celebrities who have no worries, no struggles, no anxiety, no pains. Even if it means all such are suppressed or hidden until they eventually lead to suicide or self-destruction. Christians are not exempt from being tempted to believe that once in Christ, there should be no suffering or pain, but life lived in sweatless victory, success, and material prosperity. The other common response to suffering and pain is despair and a sense of hopelessness that concludes that life is not worth living or that there is nothing as to be aspired after beyond the world we know now. Rejecting any form of discomfort or pain in this world or surrendering to despair is a common temptation we all face, not least because there is also a triumphalist misrepresentation of the gospel that suggests that those who are in Christ as new creatures should not suffer. After all, Jesus paid the price on the cross. Why should we suffer? Why should bad things happen to good people? The common desire to have a sweatless cruise through life as a benefit of the victory of Christ over death on the cross often forgets that resurrection itself was bathed in a crucible of pain through the valley of the shadow of death. What would people without the mind of Christ, make of the movie-like scenario of the mob attack on a young Nigerian student just last year, Deborah, on the 12th of May, 22-year-old Deborah was stoned and beaten and burnt alive by an irate mob in northern Nigeria who accused her of blasphemous statement, although it was in a private text. Her burnt remains in a pool of blood and ashes did not deter the mob from celebrating her death. Situations like this, as well as others that are as agonizing, are realities followers of Jesus in diverse contexts of the world also go through, and a reminder that indeed we and all of creation groan for redemption. Those without the mind of Christ would not make any sense of that. But those with the mind of Christ will remember that what happened to Deborah is not unlike the experience Stephen had when he was being stoned. Could it be that Deborah, as she was being stoned and burned, experienced what Stephen did in saying he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Could Deborah also have seen enough to say, even if inaudibly, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God"? Those without the mind of Christ would not appreciate or understand that. This is because those with the mind of Christ are free from being locked up in a world of denial and despair, even if it means being pressurized to submit to the same denial or pain or hopeless despair. Now, C.S. Lewis has been quoted a lot from this stage, and I'll add to that, because in The Silver Chair, it tells the story of Eustace and Jill, who set out in Nalia to find Prince Rillian, who has been kidnapped and enchanted by the Lady of the Green Kettle, to forget who he is and where he has come from. They rescue him while she is absent. But the enchantress returns and attempts to bewitch them to forget who they are. She weaves a spell on them to forget the land of Nalia, that there is no other country than the one they were in. She tries to persuade them that they were dreaming and there is no other world but the one they are in. An underworld without any sun, with no sky, with no stars, without Aslan. She kept on repeating the mantra. It's all a dream. There never was such a world. There never was any world but mine. She gets them to see that the present is the only reality. And the rest is only a tale, a children's story, a make-believe world. Now, Lewis makes the comment that the more enchanted you get, the more you feel that you are not enchanted at all. So she gets them to agree with her that the other world must be all a dream. Except, it took the action of their companion, Pudiglum, who is the realist among them, who endures much pain, to defeat the sorcerer's spell. Sometimes the afflictions of life serve to break the spell of our illusions that this world is all there is. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth. But tonight, in the text read to us, Paul confidently brings to our attention the reality of groans and pains, even for those deeply rooted in Christ. Note how he began that passage, emphasizing that great treasures are in fragile jars of clay. But to have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Now, jars of clay were common in every home in the ancient world. They were not durable, and they were useless if broken. Often they were cheap and of little intrinsic value. God chose to put his light and glory in the everyday dishes of life, not in fine china. Jars of clay are almost often in contrast, shocking contrast, to what many people in the world desire today. We live in an age that likes things that last, be they plastic or non-breakable dishes, waterproof Timex watches, battery and other things that last and that come with a guarantee for long preservation. That's the reality in the world. And yet Paul says it's important. For many of us who love to think too highly of ourselves to remember that we are but fragile containers. This earthly tent of ours has no eternal present in its present form, as we've been reminded of by several speakers from the platform. It is not the packaging or the decor that matters, but the substance within it, the substance within us. Why did God do this? Why does Paul emphasize this? It's because beautiful jars tend to draw attention to themselves rather than what they contain. It is so that the excellence of the power of God may be made manifest and not our own weakness. It is to be evident that it's not about us, but about God. It's not about the mighty man of God or supersonic man of God, as some call themselves in the part of the world I come from. No. It's about God. And then Paul emphasizes how fragile such jars of clay are because they are prone to hazards. He was transparent about this reality of pressures. For we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. The life of Paul and all those who will serve God's purpose in their generation are like jars of clay and will certainly be buffeted in various ways. Paul faced all of this. And for many, this is the story. Being hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, and often struck down. We've witnessed this in various parts of the world. On Sunday, February 15th, 2015, 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians were lined up along a beach and beheaded in such graphic details, captured by various screens. Even under the blade, some were making their last prayers. And as the blade came to their necks, they cried in unison, Ya Rabbi Yeshua, O my Lord Jesus. The ISIS caption stated, this insisted to remain in unbelief. In other words, they were given the option to convert or die. And every one of them refused, even unto death. For many years, I worked with students. And I recall that in the same year, just a couple of months later, our students in Garissa University in Kenya gathered for their early morning prayer at 5 a.m. As they did, beginning to kneel down to pray or walk around to pray, as many of them loved to, four gunmen stormed into the room they were in. The attackers shot all those they believed were Christians. At the end of that trauma, 148 of our students had been killed. The Somali Islamist group Al-Shabaab claimed responsibility. Besides this, some other people have been hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Who among us has not been hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, or even troubled, or struck down? Who among us at some point or the other have not cried out because of things we don't understand? The woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, recorded in Matthew chapter 15, cried out to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, help me. My daughter is demon-possessed. The pain of her daughter had become her own pain and suffering. Who among us has not asked tough questions or groaned about the pain and suffering of loved ones, be they children or siblings that are yet to come to faith in Christ, or elderly people who have spent years serving God's purpose in ministry, but in the last few years of their lives are bedridden? I once visited a friend in Asbury in the U.S., and he told me the wonderful years he had spent in the Democratic Republic of the Congo as a missionary for many years. But here he was. He could barely move. He was bedridden. Not for 1 year, not for 5 years, for at least 7 years. But he knew that wasn't the end of the story. In one way or the other, Paul suggests, and it's not only for apostles or prophets or missionaries, but if we believe that all saints are being equipped for work of service, it's for all of us. And unlike what the world thinks, it's okay to cry out. It's okay not to be okay. However, note the significance of the "but" in that in those two verses, 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. It's to emphasize that the crushing instruments do not have the final say. No, they don't. Because as we know from the accounts of several other people, including a dear brother and friend of ours, Archbishop Benjamin Kwashi, there's a book published about him, you know, Beyond Bullets and Bombs. For over 30 years, he was assaulted. Both he and his wife experienced horrific violence at the hand of extremists who twice attacked and assaulted them in their own home. His wife, Gloria, was savagely attacked and assaulted while he was away. She was found semi-conscious and partially blind. How did he respond? When I thought of all those prayers around the world for us, a new determination came upon me. I said, "Lord, no more fear. I'm going to be an unrepentant preacher, an apologist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever the government do, when the suicide bombers do their worst, God's message will always be, 'I love you. I've given my son for you. Turn to him and live.'" To emphasize a greater fact of the triumph of the grace over all of this, Paul continues, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." The implication of our participating in the fellowship of Christ's suffering is for the benefit of other people. The purpose of all this is not that our strength and fortitude be displayed, but to point other people to Jesus. By writing, "always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul meant that he felt as if the death of Jesus was being spiritually reenacted, reworked in him. By this, he asserts that the death of Jesus was not only a historical fact, but one that he participates in as a spiritual reality in his life. And just as Christ's death was for our benefit, Paul says his suffering is for the benefit of the Corinthians. But what kept him going for so long? The confident faith Paul had, and which all of us in Christ Jesus should have. So Paul writes, "I believe," in verse 13, "I have spoken." He was quoting from Psalm 116, verse 10. "We believe, therefore we speak." Portions of the Apostles' Creed is what we often profess. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We believe who was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. We believe, therefore we speak. We believe, therefore we proclaim. We believe. If we do not believe, we have no basis for telling others about Jesus. So the confident faith of Paul was for the benefit of other people, and so should ours be. And as Paul comes to the close of that passage, you know, he finalizes that all things related to this must be held in view of eternity. So that just in the way he began the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4, he ends in the closing with the emphasis, we do not lose heart. Since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of them. So we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we keep going, just as Paul kept going, the confident way he kept going. I suggest we read verses 16 and 17 from the reverse, beginning with how each sentence ends. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, even though outwardly we are wasting away. We have an eternal glory that far outweighs all our light and momentary troubles. For Paul, his light and momentary troubles included, as it describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 28, included stripes and imprisonment, being beaten and stoned, being shipwrecked, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils in the hand of his countrymen, perils in the hands of Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, on the sea, and even peril among false brethren. According to him, it includes weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger and thirst, fasting, cold and nakedness. But for Paul and all of us, the eternal glory beyond all this far outweighs whatever we may go through. And don't believe the lie that says tough times don't last, tough people do. Many times, even tough people are crushed. They don't last. Because if we focus on how the world defines perseverance or survival, it will contradict most of what Paul has brought to our attention tonight. All our light or heavy or momentary troubles have been worked out, continues to be worked out, and will ultimately be worked out and brought to completion by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So, we neither lose heart nor give up. Early Christian fathers put this in perspective by talking of we've been justified, we are being justified, we shall be justified. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And it includes going through the furnace of these afflictions. Sometimes we think the evidence of spirituality or God's approval is that we are successful, victorious, have huge cathedrals or 50,000-seater churches. No, not so, says Paul. Most people who serve God so faithfully, and we can add that those who even are as intimate to him as none else often go through furnace of affliction more often than those who are not intimate with God. You know, their scars are not the visible things that most people boast about. Their scars are invisible, at least in the present world. We all love to read the beginning part of Hebrews chapter 11. But when it comes to the latter part that talks of not being delivered, not seeing the dreams fulfilled, We often give up. But Paul says, the glory of God far outweighs whatever our afflictions presently are. Eternity in view. Why? Because no eye has seen, nor ear heard, or heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. As in 1 Corinthians 2, 9. As we end this evening, I wonder where you are related to all this. What does suffering in daily life mean for those of us who seem to live in context where we do not have as much pain as suffering as those we see graphically on various media in other parts of the world? Does our fear of being jeered at, being mocked for following Jesus, paralyze us from proclaiming Christ faithfully where we are, at our doorsteps and beyond? Or have our comfort zones made us silent when we should be outspoken about ungodliness around us, outspoken about injustices or the pains of other people around us, both near and far? Has our fear of being ignored, being rejected, made us silent when we should be speaking truth to powers related to policies, be they political or economic, that devastate the life of other people? Are we participating in the process of all of creation being brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? And I suggest, if you are hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, or even struck down, can we, like Paul, entrust our lives afresh to the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, to make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you because you remain the same God of Abraham, who speaks and brings into existence things that are not, who gives life to the dead. We come to you with our reflection on the words of Paul tonight, appreciating the fact of our being jars of clay, but confident that this is not the end of the story, and that our present pains, illnesses, infirmities can be brought under the shadow of the victory of Christ in anticipation of that day when, Lord, the perishable will give way to the imperishable, to the glory of your name and the blessing of your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.